I want to really just encourage our hearts tonight. And I want to preach a word or give a word to us. And this is my framing thoughts. Give me something to stand on. Give me something to stand on. To actually take my stand on. The Bible speaks about standing so much. You've got passages about putting on the armor of God. And the whole reason, is it Galatians 6? The whole reason, Ephesians 6. I don't even know. It's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. The whole reason you're given that armor of God is so that you can take your stand. Thank you. And at the end, to stand. Paul will write something like this to the Corinthians, and he'll say, on this gospel, you have taken your stand. And I want to build myself up tonight and encourage my own hearts and encourage yours. Give me something to stand on. Something true, something real. I read a couple of books on a holiday. I'm very boring. And I just wanted a little book, and I want to read it. And I read a book on the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, who lived, he was born 1914, died at the age of 39, 1953, drank himself to death. In the process, wrote hundreds and hundreds of poems, became very famous by the end of his life, but only wrote a handful of really good ones. And Dylan Thomas wrote this, his most famous poem, "Do Not Go Gentle Into That Good Night." Do not go gentle into that good night. He writes it for his father. His father's busy dying. His father was this vibrant man, and his life is beginning to wind down. And Dylan Thomas writes this poem, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. Powerful words, strong words, could do nothing. Couldn't help anyone. Beautiful poem, did nothing. You can't rage against the dying of the light. Not God." Dylan Thomas himself couldn't keep himself alive. Ended his life prematurely, left little young children. His words were beautiful, but they were unsubstantial. They could change no one and help no human heart. Well, I say we need the word of God. I see such a place for the arts and for the thoughts of man and the beautiful thoughts of someone. And I've been reading a lot of poetry, actually. But I realize I need to stand on the word of God. I need the word of God. I need it. I need to stand on it. Look at Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. You'll remember this exchange between Jesus and Satan. Jesus is filled by the Spirit and he heads off into the desert, led by the Spirit. And in Matthew chapter 4, you'll remember these things and you'll know where I'm getting at with this. But let's just look at it. The tempter, that Satan, came to him and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." I say Jesus, who was the incarnate Son of God, at 12 years old, able to, I don't think necessarily have massive debates with the scholars, but he was asking intelligent enough questions that they were taken aback. Jesus, who was certainly unique in every conceivable way, even when he answers the devil, he answers with Scripture. He answers with God's word. "It is written." Then the devil, verse 5, took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you." Have you ever thought, before I read the rest of this part, how diabolical it was of the devil to quote Scripture to his own end? Don't you think that's happening in our generation? Don't you think the devil will find a Scripture and try and help you on your way to sin by using Scripture? It's wild. "He will command his angels concerning you." This is what the devil says. "And they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And I love Jesus. Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." I don't know in myself Sometimes you sort of step outside of yourself and think of you and how you're living. I'm like, Sean Bryder said, how on earth do you think you're going to live this life without standing on God's word? What on earth do you think you're doing? How on earth do you think you can figure your way through life without taking the words of the Lord and even trying to memorize them? You know, what I've memorized or just repeated to myself over and over again in the holidays, Colossians 3, therefore, since you have been raised in Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. A beautiful piece of writing, but it's not a Dylan Thomas poem, it's the word of God. Set my heart, set my mind. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Lord, when you appear, I will appear with you in glory. Until that day, I want to set my heart on things above. I want to set my mind on things above. It's like, so we stand. We stand on God's word. But the enemy comes to steal confidence. The enemy comes to steal confidence in God's word. He will come by using errant Christians who take God's word and do something silly with it, and makes it distasteful to the people of God. And before long, you actually start thinking, no, you can't leave that stuff out. And actually, it's just an abuse of the word of God. We should be using it properly. The enemy will come and he'll take the church, in a sense, from the inside and mess with it. And then he also raised people up in history. He will raise people up. It's fascinating. A reading about the different ebbs and flows of thought, even around God's word. It's a photo, no, it's definitely not a photo. It's a drawing, like some kind of etching, of a man called René Descartes. René Descartes was born in 1596 and he died in 1650. And Descartes, you might have heard of his name. He's mentioned here and there. He was a philosopher, mathematician, a scientist. But I think above all, he was just a highly, highly influential thinker. And, you know, do you know the enemy can raise people up and anoint them? He's fully capable of anointing someone in his own demonic anointing. And I don't know where René Descartes is right now. I think there's evidence to prove that he was something of some sort of a Christian, some manner of a believer. But actually, he did some damage with some of the things he said, not directly about the gospel, but about life. Look at this quote from him. I thought never to accept anything as true if I had not evident knowledge of its being so. Now that sounds good. That sounds right. You don't just accept something as true unless you know there's evidence for it. That is, and he carries on, carefully to avoid precipitancy and prejudice. In other words, I'm prejudiced. I'm not judging things. I'm not being judicial before I should. And to embrace in my judgment only, now this is the part, only what presented itself to my mind so clearly and distinctly that I had no occasion to doubt it. So René Descartes says, only that which I'm 100% sure about, and I cannot even have a shadow, I know for sure, I will trust that thing, everything else I'll doubt. So the problem is the world doesn't work on certainty. The world works on probability. It works on evidence of things seen and your trust. And it becomes clear that it is true. Here's where he ends. Here's a much shorter quote. But Descartes, doubt is the origin of wisdom. What does that even mean? Everyone's like, oh, René Descartes. Doubt is the origin of wisdom. So he shapes minds. He shapes minds right there from the 1600s, he starts shaping minds. And of doubt is much more enticing than certainty. Doubt feels much better. Man, if a Christian stands up today in the kind of global town hall and says, you know, I'm not sure these things are real, they'll be applauded. Oh, there's an enlightened man. He's not sure. The minute someone comes and says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you cannot be saved without him. So how dare you? Who do you think you are? And there's René Descartes. Hundreds of years ago, doubt is the origin of wisdom. And so these things crept into the lives of believers. If you read about the 19th century, so the 1800s, one of the defining features of the 1800s was a group of German theologians rising up. and saying, you know, I don't know if the things that are reported about Jesus, if he really did them. I don't know. I think some of it was more picture language, and they start assessing bit by bit. Well, I don't know if he did this, and they start messing with God's people. And these German theologians, by the end of it, and we swing into the 20th century, they've convinced so much of the Western world that these things are fairy tales. Mankind thinks, we're going to do so well. We're going to build this incredible society, the early 1900s. We're going to build buildings. We're starting to fly. These two brothers from America, the Wright brothers, have flown. What is limited for us? We are going to go from glory to glory, says man. And then the First World War comes. And people are plunged into chaos. And now things are starting to shake. But this thing of doubt has lingered. And it got to the Word of God. And one of the biggest problems with the history of the Word of God had to do with the chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah. If you look at a page here, there's just a photo I took of my Bible, actually. This is from 2 Kings 14, and I can read it from here. Can I? And there was a massive problem in the circles of scholars and theologians, and it filtered its way down, actually. And it gave ammunition to those who enjoyed the thoughts of Descartes, I should doubt everything. Because they could not get right the lives of the kings. They couldn't line them up. If I just look at these two open pages, 2 Kings 14, and end of 2 Kings 14 and 2 Kings 15, I've got there Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, king of Israel, Zechariah, king of Israel, I can't even read that, Shalom, king of Israel, king of Israel again, Pelkiah, something king of Israel. There's Jotham at the end, they're king of Judah. Pelah, king of Israel. And you've got these kings, and Israel split into two nations, Israel and Judah. They're two different names, and they functioned as two different nations. And people couldn't line up the lives of the kings. They had all the writings, but when they tried to do the dates didn't line up. And those who wanted to doubt God's word said, look, it doesn't work. You'll never solve it. You cannot fix this. And they use it actually as one of the biggest proofs that you could not trust God's word. Look, he can't even get the list of his own kings right in terms of when they lived, how long they lived, because it's all there how long they lived. And they couldn't get it right. And then I think this man is maybe one of my heroes of the faith. A man, I want to say rose up, but he didn't rise up. He sat in dusty little rooms by himself. We would never have heard his name if he hadn't done this. He was actually a missionary to China. And his name was Edwin R. Thieler. Edwin R. Thieler. And he was born in 1895 and he died in 1986, not that long ago. And Edwin R. Thieler said, the law and the rule and the motivation and the driving force of René Descartes all those years ago was, you could call it maximal doubt. It's doubt that overshadows everything. And he said, I'm not putting up with that. And I'm applying maximal faith. I'm going to look at God's word and say, I'm going to assume it's true. Because God gave it to us. And I'm going to assume that I can trust it. And so he went into his study and he started picking apart all the chronology of the kings. And because no one else had done it the way he did it, because they just bought into the doubt about God's word, he found some things. What he found was that the two different kingdoms, Israel and Judah, they used two different calendars. So they named the years differently as he started researching. Then he found that there was a point in time where Israel actually got on a little bit better with Judah, and they said, we like you so much right now, we're going to use your calendar. And they adopted their calendar. And then as they went on, they went back to their one, and after a little while, I think Judah said to Israel, we like your calendar, we're going to use your one. And they took their calendar. Then he found that sometimes a son would start reigning with his father as the king. The father gets a bit sick, but he's not dead yet. So he starts reigning with his son. Now, who's the king? Is the son the king? Is the father still the king? Then they found that sometimes the son would reign a little bit with his father, and his father would die early in the year. Now, what happens then? Does that year count as the old king's reign, or does that count as the new king's reign? Sometimes the king would die at the end of the year. Now the son takes over at the end of a year. Well, is that the first year of his reign? Or is the next year the first year of his reign? By the time he got through all of this, everything lined up. Everything. You've probably not heard of the problem of the chronology of the kings, because he solved it. It's not a problem for us anymore. He just read it. But here's the point. And he actually wrote a book called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. So I just think it might seem like some scholarly book. This man contributed a whole lot to us. He solved it. He trusted God. He looked at God's word. He said, Descartes, you might have been a great man, but you're a philosopher, baby. And we're not in the habit of just listening to any old guy who wants to air his views. We're going to look at God's word. We're going to trust it. He trusted it. And God was proven right again and again and again. You know, there's times where people say, oh, there's this detail. The more archaeological digs go on, the more they're finding. Some harbor Luke mentions in Acts. One of the harbors, this is not in my notes, so I'm just going for the top of my head. One of the harbors he mentions in Acts faces two of the directions on a compass. It's like northeast or southwest, one of those. And people said there could never have been. It could not have faced that way. And I think in the 90s or so, digging. We found a harbor. It faces that direction. We just have to trust God. He knows what he's saying. I want to urge us and encourage us tonight to take our stand on God's word. It's not about the archaeology of it only, although that supports the truth of it. It's not about chronologies lining up only, although if they didn't and we couldn't solve it, we'd have a bit of a problem. But it's also about what God says, what God has proclaimed, what he says about himself, what he says about us. And to the extent that the enemy can get us to not stand on God's word and stand on other things, we're going to fail. We're going to struggle. We're going to live defeated lives, actually. We're going to live joyless lives. And I don't mean we're jumping around like we did tonight only. Well, that's wonderful to do that. So I just feel like my blood sugar goes down. Like I'm diabetic. When I'm just happy, my blood sugar goes down. But joy of like, Lord, we're standing on something firm here. We're standing on something firm. Think of this year. Do you have a big decision to make? Do you have something big happening? Look at James chapter 1. I know I have brothers and sisters in the faith who would not be happy with me for the next little bit taking a few verses and reading them. They'll say, you've got to read the whole long passage. The word of God has power. And I'm certainly not in the habit of just cherry-picking scriptures. But look at what God says here, and it lines up with his character. Look at this. James 1, verse 2 to 8. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you, this is it, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. And this is the part that I love. Who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Do you know what that means? It means if the person who, those of us who've messed up our lives, you've messed up your life. I did that. I completely shipwrecked my life. And in that space, if you say, please help me, God, and please give me wisdom, the word of God says God gives wisdom without finding fault. He doesn't go, you've never asked me until now. He goes, you've never asked me until now. I'm going to help you. It doesn't mean my life suddenly becomes easier and everything slots into place. No, in fact, I find as I try and serve God, my life can be more difficult. But God gives us wisdom. He gives us help. Verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they're doing. To that we say, we don't want to be those people, Lord. But just think about that. Think of standing on that. It's like, I've chatted to one or two people who feel like the Lord might be leading them to move to a different city, sometimes a different country. Our go-to is definitely to our friends. What do you think? There is help and there's safety in the counsel of the wise. We must be bringing our lives for decisions we're making to the counsel of the wise, right? But the first port of call is, Lord, Lord, please help me. But it's not, Lord, please help me, like, I don't know how, like, would you? It's James 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives freely to all without finding fault. And I'm saying it, and I'm lying in my bed. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives freely to all without finding fault. And I'm getting up and brushing my teeth. Slightly unhinged. I'll take it. Yeah, yeah. For this whole word. See, that's standing. It's not a mantra. It's not a superstition. It's not a rabbit's foot. It's the word of God. So I say it. If any of you lacks wisdom. So I come to you. I've got this massive life decision. It's a job. In South Africa, a job is a massive life decision. We can't afford to just quit jobs. You don't know if you're gonna, when you're going to get your next one. So it's like, this is a big decision. Okay, I'm going to come to the one. I'm going to come to those who've gone before me. I'm not going to come to those who know nothing about any of these things. I'm going to come to those who've walked a bit of a road. Okay, what do you think? But then first I'm going to go, God, you said you'll give wisdom. You're a father. You position yourself to help. Would you please help me? And in the process, I start sifting through my heart. I'm like, yeah, I wonder if my motives are right. Lord, give me wisdom to even understand my own motives. God, are my motives right before you? So this is standing on God's word. If you feel like the thought of trying to memorize the Bible depresses you, don't let the enemy sideline you. Just start with this. If any of you lacks wisdom, we can remember who the Blue Bulls played like in 1998 and what the score was. Probably not most people here. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives freely without finding fault. He mustn't doubt, must believe. Lord, help us. Do I need faith for my work? The work I apply myself to during the year. You know, the year starts and you're like, Genesis 3, work. The result of sin. No, it's not. Adam was meant to work the garden before they fell. Now it's the sweat of our brow and it's hard. And we've got to work and we've got to work with, not to put it in an unkind way, but just to be very frank, we've got to work with ungodly people and ourselves try not to be ungodly people and not slot into the ways of this world. We've got to be in this world, but not of this world. We've got to renew our minds. Do we need faith for our workplaces? Well, what do we stand on? Colossians 3, I love Colossians chapter 3, and verse 23. Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, Paul's writing this to the church. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Now, here's a way you could twist that scripture. You could say, okay, work at it with all my heart. I'm going to become obsessed with my career. I'll work at it with all my heart. Every waking moment is my career. I'm going to become career driven. We're not told to be career driven. In fact, even the concept of a career is just really, we're in the early stages in terms of humanity. Of the thought of an actual career. For most of human history, it was just work you had to do. You had to do it to live. So I don't see this and say, work at it with all your heart. Working it with all my heart means I bring who I am and I apply who I am in the Lord in the workplace as well. I work at it with all my heart. I remember being at an advertising agency and the end of 1 year, they gathered us in the main room and they just said, no Christmas bonuses. We're so sorry. No Christmas bonuses for you guys. And it was a blow because the advertising, we didn't earn a lot of money anyway. And I remember just sitting there going, I've got two options. I've now got to work with all my heart, in this moment, talking. Work with all your heart is not just like when you give me a task. It's in that environment, my whole heart. And I remember people getting so angry. I don't know if anyone here was there. because some of us worked together there. People got very angry. And I remember just saying, and I felt the Lord help me to say this. I just put up my hand and said, I know that a bonus is not earned. It's not deserved. It's a free gift. And when I realized that making this announcement must have been horrible for you to make, to one of our directors, this must have been horrible for you to make. And I understand that. And I want to say thank you for this work you've given us. Thank you for being our employer. And we know that if you could have given us a bonus, you would have. And everyone just looked at me like, nice one. Honestly, I wish I could say I always lived like that in the workplace, but I had my tough times in the workplace as well. My times I didn't cover myself in glory. But I remember that moment, and it's like, I'm like, Lord, that's what I want to be in the workplace. That's all my heart. All my heart doesn't mean I'm working till 8 at night and my family's dying. That's not working with all your heart. You've got to apply James 1, wisdom, Lord. But bringing everything of who I am and in Christ in me, even into the workplace, Lord, help me. Help me to be. My first testimony of the light of Christ in the workplace is that I do my job well, or at least as well as I can, as well as I'm capable of, within reason. And then, outside of that just job, pure job performance, I also want to speak life in the workplace. With all of your heart, I used to meet with you guys. I don't know if you remember Senzo. He used to be in Oxygen, the most beautiful man. Loved God. He had the keys for the building. And we used to meet super early. And he'd open up. And we'd sneak inside the building and pray over every desk. Lord, we pray that those who sit here today feel something of you. Lord, let their thoughts be interrupted by the thoughts of the gospel somehow. Lord, somehow. Let them find something online. And we just pray. We'd pray. It's like, work with all your heart. There's a scripture to memorize. Whatever you do, Colossians 3 verse 20, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. What do I stand on? So I'm going into my job. What do I stand on? It's the word of God. I'll say it carefully. I can't stand on a snippet of a guy's advice for business Christians in the workplace. I can't stand on that. That can help me hugely. It's massive. But I can't stand, it's not a good floorboard. Floorboard is the word of God. I'm standing on that. Well, what do I stand on if I've lost sight of God's love? I mean, it's so funny, you know, any meeting we could have together, you get up and just speak about God's love. I think most of us are like, I've lost sight of it in some way. In some way, I've forgotten. Forgotten God's great love. Well, I've even just today, I've lost sight of it. What do we do when we've lost sight of God's love? What do we stand on? Look at Romans 5. You know, I'm going to go to Romans. You know I'm going to. Romans chapter 5. Look at this. Look at Romans 5 verse 1. I'm not going to contextualize the therefore. He's obviously building on a point that he's followed through right from the beginning. But look at Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, in other words, been made right with God just by believing. That's how the Christian is born again, just by believing, just faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this is the part I'm interested in. That of course, what I've just read has significant power. But this is the part I'm interested in because I feel like when I was growing up, I didn't pay this much attention. But think about this. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. You see some person who's outwardly right. They're a person of right standing. They're a person of good standing in a community. Very rarely will someone die for them. So I'll lay down my life for you. People aren't going to do that. It's very rare. Though for a good person, now here's a person who is, they've got goodness in their heart. I can't say inherently good because that's not the gospel, but they've got a depth of goodness within them. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, to have a revelation of the depth of our sin. To have a revelation. Sometimes we think, if I really understand my sin, man, if we're worshiping in the front, I'm just going to be like sitting on the side. No, it's the person who's jumping the highest, the person who realizes their own sin. Remember Jesus, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He has been forgiven much, loves much. To the extent that we understand the depths of our depravity. When we realize God's grace, when I've lost sight of God's love, what do I stand on? This. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. In South Africa, it must have been 1996 or so. It's a short while after we had our first elections in 94. They set up something that had never been tried in the history of people, basically. They called it the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, the TRC. No government had ever tried it because it was madness. Society doesn't work on just saying, this is what I did, will you forgive me? Society works on, you did it, jail or execution. That's how governments run nations. But because there was a godliness somehow, I think it was through Nelson Mandela and a couple of guys, they said, we've got to do this. We've got to plumb the depths of the pain. And we've got to sit victim looking at perpetrator, eyeball to eyeball, and asking for forgiveness. It's one of the most bold experiments, I think, in societal history, actually. And they went to every rural and urban area in this country. And the people covering it for radio were utterly traumatized by the stories they heard. They had to go and get counseling. Everyone basically had to get counseling for what they were hearing coming out, what had been done to people. And they'd sit and people would say, people would sit and say, I did this. Or some mother, where's my son? Where's my son? He disappeared 30 years ago. Where is he? Person would say, I burned him down at this place on this farm. And then people would decide, do we forgive him? Do we forgive him? And very often people would say, I forgive you. There was one very famous one, big policeman, big burly policeman. He had taken a woman's son and killed him. And this old lady, it's the most shining moments in our country's history. She came to, she sits there he's in the dock and she's sitting. They went judicial courts, they were makeshift sort of town halls or civic centers. And he's sitting there and he admits he killed her son. And she gets a moment to make a statement, this woman. And she says this, you took the only child I had and I don't have a son now. I want you to be my son. And I want you to come and visit me. And I want to embrace you and be like a mother to you. And they looked over at him after she talked and he fainted. He'd fainted from the utter, actually trauma of what he was hearing. And create reconciliation. I said, you want to take something to stand on. Look at the end of that in verse 11. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. You're a sinner and you hate yourself. We repent. We repent sincerely with anguish. And then we say, through him, through Jesus, I've now received reconciliation. I've received it. I believe it. I don't sin and see how much I can get away with. I run my race for the Lord. But when I do sin, because John said, if we say we don't have sin in us, we're lying. When I do sin, I say, I need to stand on something right now. What am I going to stand on? Some worship song? It's fine to worship songs if they have godly lyrics. That's cool. But even that is not enough. I stand on the word of God. Through Jesus, I've now received reconciliation. It's true. Sometimes your brain is like, no, it's not. It's actually the enemy. No, it's not. That's where we've got to go. Remember Jesus. It's written. It's written. And Satan says, well, look at Judas. He betrayed Jesus and he died and but it's also written that Peter came back to the Lord and the Lord restored him. Oh, praise God for his word. Praise God. We can stand on it. I want to end with one last little passage. It's the story of the two houses. We know the story. I grew up singing it. Don't build your house on a sandy line. I grew up in South Texas, evidently. Don't build it too near the shore. Well, you have to, what? Well, it might be kind of nice, but you'll have to build it twice. Which the Bible doesn't say you'll build it twice. Oh, you'll have to build your house once more. We're going to build a house upon the rock. Make a good foundation and a solid spot. Though the storms may. Have I completely lost control? Come and go, but the peace of God you will know. People listening to the recording of this, I apologize. Could be even weirder. That story, build your house upon the rock. Amazing story. It's like, it always pops up in the kids' books, right? It's like, because it's just, aesthetically, it's so beautiful. It's like, decimated house, great house, storms. Matthew 7, verse 24. Look how Jesus starts it. Because it's not about some intangible sort of ethereal adoption of a way of living. Verse 24, Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Very sobering parable. But Jesus actually links the whole thing to his words. And the whole Bible is his words. The Bible says that the rock that accompanied the Israelites out of Egypt was Christ. He's there. The Bible might have been written down by people who were, you know, there's parts of the Bible like, Paul, bring me my cloak. There's parts of it that seem arbitrary, like this is just normal life. But that's what it is. It's real people living real lives. But the Bible, that it says that scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. So even as Jesus says these words of his, we take these words. Listen, man, you tell me that Jesus told you to do something. Jesus said this to me. I don't know. Maybe he did. Maybe he did. I would never say to you, no, he didn't. But you read in the word, the Lord is saying that to you. Does that make sense? I'm not saying don't come to me and tell me Jesus told you something that I maybe can't find in the Bible and you're lying. I'm not saying that. You can fully hear Jesus say to you, go down to Warmer Park today. There's going to be someone there who needs to hear the gospel. That's fully legitimate, but not always. And Jesus goes, marry that person. You're like, I think I will. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, still small voice that only I can hear. No, I need God's word. I need God's word. I'm not discounting hearing from the Lord, but I need the Lord's word. This is something he did say. He did say it. And he might not be telling me what I've got to get up and do tomorrow. Well, actually, he does. He tells me to live a life of faithfulness. He does tell me, actually. He might not have every specific little thing I want to see in there. But he gives me something to stand on. I've been reconciled. He gives me something. Work at it with all your heart. It's working for the Lord, not for men. He gives me something to stand on. I pray that we'd be people. Listen, if you're like me, and it's actually quite easy to neglect God's word. If you're like me, and sometimes even for those of us who've grown up reading God's word, familiarity of it can breed some sort of contempt, actually. And we can kind of think, I know this. Why don't we just ask God to help us tonight? Help us, Lord, stand on something firm. Help us stand on something solid. Help us stand on something real. Help us not be moved about by shifting sands left and right and this way and that way, but to take God's word. Take it in the right perspective and in the right way and the right context, but trust it. Believe it. I'm going to speak to one group or possible group of people here tonight, and then I'm going to pray for all of us. But the one possible group of people I want to speak to is those who would really need to hear Jesus' words when he said this. John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's the great one of the defining marks of our age is people desperately trying to convince everyone that actually God is just God and he's all good, man. You kind of get to him however you need to get to him. Jesus stands at the center point of history and he will have no such talk. Jesus will not entertain that talk at all. And when we die, all that matters is what Jesus thinks. It's all that matters.